I think a lot of what is being taught in this text centers around that verse. The first part of it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And he even says it in the past tense, in suggesting that in the writer's mind, it's already done, right? But we know, we look at this world and not everything is beautiful, right? Things are broken. And that's, if we learn anything from Ecclesiastes, it's that this world is a world of confusion, of uncertainty, of vexation, right? Frustration. There's a lot of frustration. But remember, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, what did God observe about his creation when he created? He said it was good. He saw that it was good. The things that he had made, this world, the stars, the sun, the planets, it was good. The vegetation on the earth, the animals, it was good. And on the sixth day when he created mankind, at the end of that day, he looked at all his creation and he saw that it was very good. So we get this for two chapters in the Bible, we get a picture of how good it can be. Okay, well, not only two chapters, because there are glimpses throughout, and even the last two chapters of the Bible give us another glimpse. But we have these first two chapters of the Bible that show us just how good it can be. Right? We've got God's creation just as he meant it to be. We've got Adam and Eve living in communion with him. They've got their run of the garden with just the one exception, the one tree. They can eat, they can have fellowship with their creator. They can enjoy, they can explore. It's paradise, right? It's good. That's how the Bible describes it. It's good. So that goes on for two chapters. And then I don't know, I didn't do a count of how many chapters in the Bible, but then we've got a lot of chapters that things are not so good. Because at chapter 3, we get the serpent slithering into the garden and tempting Eve. We have Adam and Eve eating the fruit, and then all of a sudden, things are not so good anymore. And it's because of our rebellion. It's because of the, I don't know, would we say mistrust of Adam and Eve? You see, if they had seen what God had given them and been thankful for all that God had given them, for all that they could know, then they wouldn't have felt the need to eat the fruit and take what God had said not to take and try to seek knowledge that God didn't want for them. If they could have just been happy with what God did give them. Of course, that's not the way things went. But then from chapter 3 on, we're introduced to God, who not only creates things that are good, but God who restores and redeems. And this is what I see in this verse. He makes all things beautiful in its time. Everything beautiful in its time. He created it good. He created it beautiful. And now he's restoring it. And you know, you get to those first two chapters, tiny little bit of the Bible, and then you get to the last two chapters, and you get this picture of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and this new creation that God has been just preparing for his children. And everything in between is God seeking and God restoring. And isn't that just a beautiful picture of God? Ecclesiastes does teach us a lot. It teaches us a lot of the frustration of this world and this life. But in the midst of all of that, and I know many of us deal with things, we deal with illness, we deal with depression, we deal with frustration, we deal with addiction, and there's so much brokenness in this world. Don't forget, God is in the business of restoring, redeeming, making things good again. And that's what things are building to. right? I mean, things, this world is getting worse. We see that. Things seem to be getting out of control. But don't forget, God is moving history as he intends to do it, and he's going to bring it to its final conclusion at the time that he decides, right? In its time. Carries on from that poem from the first 8 chapters, right? Everything in its time. There's a time and a season for every purpose, and God has purposed to make all things beautiful again in that right time. So in the midst of all the frustration and vexation, do not forget that. And so the next part of that verse teaches us that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. And that's an interesting sentence, and we could ask, what does that mean? What's he referring to there? Maybe it's simply that mankind is meant to be a being that goes on, right? It's not just this flesh and blood that we endure, our spirit, our souls endure afterwards, right? Some to eternal life with God, and some to condemnation, but we endure, right? So maybe it's just suggesting that. I think there's more to it, though. As many missionaries to some primitive tribes and people groups have observed, that there is this sense among people who have never been exposed to the gospel, who have never been exposed to the Bible, who still have this understanding of their Creator and of their need for reconciliation or reconnection with their Creator, their sense of their lostness in light of God. Right, there is this sense, and Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1 when he says, I'll just jump up there here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So maybe when he says that God has put eternity into the hearts of man, that's what he's saying, that he's put this in us, right? That yeah, even people who haven't read the Gospel of John or any of the Bible still have this sense, right? And you can read missionary stories that they've gone to these tribes where there've been amazing practices that just reflect the gospel, and it helps these missionaries to introduce the truth of Jesus to them, because they've already been kind of rehearsing for that in some of their traditions. I won't get into those specifics now, but you can read about those. There's a book called Peace Child by, I think it's Don Richardson, who is a missionary, I think back in the 50s and 60s, and yeah, he's written some other missionary stories too. It's amazing when you read these stories, and it's like, wow, these people were never exposed to the Bible, but just some of these things that they practiced, and it helped these missionaries in bringing them the gospel. But so God has put eternity into the hearts of man. But then he has this other statement right after that that I think does require some attention. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so we see that God has done this. God has put eternity into our hearts, but there's limitations to it. God has set boundaries to what we can know and what we can't know. Kind of sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Right? God gave Adam and Eve all the fruit of all the trees, but he set boundaries. He says, yet this tree, you cannot eat the fruit from that tree. You can't do it all. You can't just do everything you want. There are boundaries. And the same is true of us. I mean, God has revealed much in his word. He has revealed much about his character, about who he is, what he wants of us. Everything that we need, right? Everything that we need is here. We don't need anything else. We don't need any other revelation from God. We need what's written in God's Word. And yet God has set boundaries. And like I said before, if Adam and Eve had just respected those boundaries, had been thankful for what they had, rather than thinking about what they didn't have, right? All of a sudden, when the tempter came and started whispering those lies to Eve, she started thinking about, man, yeah, there's stuff here that I don't get. I don't get everything, right? And let's not have those same attitudes that Eve and that ultimately Adam had. Let's be grateful for what God has allowed us to know and what God has given to us. There is so much. And the boundaries and the limitations he has put in place are for our good. Now we see these themes carrying on in the rest of the text as well. When we look at how God has in verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it or anything taken from it, right? So there are restrictions on what we can do. We can't just add things. We can't make up what God is telling us. And also this sense of God restoring and redeeming at the very end. God seeks, the end of verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. So again, like I said, that verse 11, everything kind of centers on that. And so we get this picture of God who in his wisdom is making all things beautiful in its time. In his wisdom has put eternity into our hearts with those restrictions. Restrictions that shouldn't have us begrudging him or complaining that, oh, why don't I have this and why can't I have that? But rather thanking God for what we do have. And that leads me to the next part of the message that I want to get to here. And this is our part in it all. We want to look at who God is and all that God does. And with that as the kind of the foundation of everything, then we see what is our part here. How does that affect us? How does that inform our part? And I mentioned earlier that I thought the preacher did a bit more of a concise job than I did last week in trying to apply these things. And he does that here in verses 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them, mankind, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, in God's sovereignty, in God's wisdom, he has given us things. He's given us a lot of things. And so our response to that is contained in those verses. There's nothing better than for them to be joyful. Right, and these verses kind of describe the posture of someone who receives from God gratefully and joyfully, without that begrudging attitude, without that attitude that crept in when the serpent came into the garden, that attitude that I know I've detected in myself, and I suspect you have in yourselves as well, that comes up so often where it's like, yeah, but why didn't God give me this? Why didn't God allow this in my life? Right? And yet here he says, there's nothing better than for them to be joyful. Let's take that to heart. To be joyful. I mean, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstance, and I know, and I'm not trying to be callous or anything like that about the things that we go through in this life. There's much. And there's nasty stuff that happens to us. But as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always reason to be joyful, to rejoice in our Savior. We don't rejoice because of the bad things that happen in this life. No, we don't rejoice at the evil. We don't rejoice at the pain and suffering that happens to many and sometimes to us personally. We rejoice in spite of those things. We rejoice even in the midst of that because we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is good. And it's not. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not suggesting it's easy, but I am suggesting that it's what God calls us to. And just a quick little reminder, and there's much in the Bible that directs us that way to rejoicing, but this is a quick verse. It's in Philippians chapter 4, and you probably know this one. You probably have memorized it at some time or another. I probably have too, and I'm still turning there. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Right. That's just a, yeah, it's worth saying twice. It's worth saying more than two times, right? Rejoice always. Always. That's a short little verse, and I remember a little song we used to sing about that, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, right? Like it's a catchy little tune, but it's a hard thing, man. It's a hard thing. We're not saying that it's easy to rejoice in the Lord always, but it's biblical and it's what God desires of us, okay? So yeah, I perceive there's nothing better than for them to be joyful. And this is in light of who God is, in light of what God is doing and what he's given to us and what he's done for us. He adds on to that, so be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That's a packed statement, isn't it? To do good, right? Do good. That's such a general thing. And again, the Bible is just full of teaching in regard to what is good, what is right, what is the way to live, right? I mean, there's just, I mean, you've got the fruit of the sinful nature. You've got the fruit of the Spirit. You can look at that. You can look at the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right, from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. There's just again and again Jesus teaching ethics and what's a good way to live. And then, of course, all the teaching about love in the Gospel of John and in John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, specifically 1st John, so much about loving and loving God and loving each other. But just for one little concise statement, I'll get you to turn to another verse that probably has been memorized a number of times, and maybe you have too. It's in Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. See if you can find Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So Micah 6, verse 8. He says it this way. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And so that's a start, right? I mean, that's not everything. I mean, if you can do that, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, right? Justice in God's eyes, right? Be a champion of justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. He says it well. He says it well. He puts it well into one statement there. So again, in light of all that God has given us, we can be joyful. We can do good all of our lives. We can live according to God's word. Be students of God's word. And as students of God's word, people who are in the word regularly, we learn and we know. And it becomes part of us that we know what's good. We know what's right. Not because our conscience tells us or anything like that. It's because of what God tells us in his word. And then the third is also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And again, this is that posture of gratitude, right? Where we receive from God. God's gift to man is even the work that he's given us to do. Even the toil that we toil at day after day after day. And yeah, it's easy to say, well, that's part of the fall, right? God gave Adam, he said he was going to have to work the ground. By the sweat of his brow, he was going to work the ground. And sure, that's true. I think there's frustration and that kind of thing that comes with the fall. And yet work, in its purest sense, is from God. God has given us work to do. There was work in the garden. There's going to be work in heaven. So God has given work for mankind to do. So what's our part? To enjoy it, right? Take joy in the work that God has given us to do. Eat and drink. If you have good things in this life, enjoy it. Share it. Just thank God for it. Be grateful for it. In all things, give thanks. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5. I won't turn there, but you know, there's those kind of quick little instructions at the end of the book there, and he's sure to remind us to be thankful. And again, that's a sentiment that is all over Scripture, where we are to be thankful people, thankful for all that God has given us. And I think, man, that's such a huge one. When we consider God's sovereignty over times and seasons, and we talked about some of the differences last week, right, where there's some seasons that are tough, that are bad, where we lose people, where bad things happen. Well, God is still sovereign over those times. And our posture as his people, as his children, is to be thankful that these things are in God's control, that we can trust in him, that we can hope in him. And then finally, what this text teaches about our response, and it's not in those two verses, but it's a little bit later on, where it says that we ought to fear before him. In verse 14, God has done it. Right? And that's off of the statement that, you know, there's nothing that can be added to or taken away from what God has done. God has done it so that people fear before him. Right? God is the one who does it. And we need to take the attitude out of us and remove it from our brains, where it's up to us, right? It's up to me that I'm the guy that drives this thing forward. No, it's God. God is the one, God does it, that we should fear before him. Not that we should try to take it from him or run ahead of him, but that we can fear before him. And we know from, I mean, the Bible, again, is just full of encouragements about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And this book, Ecclesiastes, is about wisdom, right? Wisdom, I called the series Wisdom in the What If. Well, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Even in the what if, right? Even in those exceptions, those times when things don't go the way we would hope they would have gone, when things are troubling, when things are frustrating, we can still fear before God, for that is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to live wise lives in this what if kind of world, then we need to fear before the Lord who is doing it, who is restoring, who is seeking that which has been driven away, who is making all things beautiful in the right time, who is the God of times and seasons and dates and events and circumstances, even the ones that trouble us, even the ones that cause pain and heartache. God is still sovereign and God is still good. Let's remember these truths as we carry on through the book of Ecclesiastes. He has much more to go. We're not even three full chapters through. We'll carry on. I think we'll finish chapter 3 next week, and continue trying to absorb wisdom from the preacher who saw so much and lived so much and experienced so much and was able to share these things with us, that we can live wise lives in light of all that God is and all that he's done. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we humble ourselves before you, Father. We thank you that you are the God who initiates. Father, you made all things good when you created this world, when you created this universe, when you created us. It was good. It was very good. It's only marred and ruined because of us, Father, because of our rebellion, our selfishness, our desire to sit on your throne. So, Father, please forgive us. Thank you, Father, that even in our rebellion and our sin, you are making all things beautiful. You are restoring and redeeming and seeking what has been driven away. Thank you that you are doing that, Father. You have done that in so many ways. You have made us new creations. You have forgiven us, redeemed us, saved us by the blood of your Son, Jesus. And there will come a day when all things will be made new. So we look forward to that, Father. We thank you for that. And in the meantime, I pray that we would be humble before you. We would fear before you. We would rejoice in what you've given us, that we would do good as you call us to do. And we would just enjoy what you give us in a way that honors you and glorifies you. So thank you, Father. We just bring these prayers to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.